Previously in this letter to the Hebrews, our author castigated his audience for their lack of ability to handle solid food, spiritually speaking. You need milk, not solid food, he writes bitingly in Hebrews 5:12. Milk is for babies, he goes on in the next two verses, but solid food is for the mature. Our last two studies in the series of Hebrews certainly qualifies as solid food. We've been chewing on some spiritual steak, if you will, in the sixth and seventh chapters of the book, and my guess is we've all had to take some time to digest what we've learned. I know I have. And as we continue in chapter 8, we're once again faced with a gourmet dish of spiritual truth. This is no baby food. This is the real meal deal. The author of Hebrews continues to explain how Christ has come trailblazing a new frontier in our relationship with God. Now I want you to notice that not everything has changed. God's character hasn't changed, His conduct hasn't changed, His choice has not altered in the least, but our connection with Him has certainly improved. Even though we're jumping down a little bit, in verse 6 of chapter 8 here, we read the phrase, more excellent. It comes from a Greek word that means not simply better, but superior to that which in itself is excellent. I don't want you to have the impression that he is contrasting something good from something that's bad. What he's saying is what God did before was good, but what he's done through his Son is so much better. In fact, nothing less than the very best. Now, Hebrews 8 begins with the words, the point of what we are now saying is this. The King James renders that same phrase, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And that's led some to believe that this is a summary statement of everything that he said so far. But really, what he's getting at here is not so much a review of what he has said as the presentation of his main point. This is the chief point. One writer even calls this section the point of Hebrews, the main point for his writing. And we see the first seven chapters leading up to this main idea. We've seen Christ as superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, and by implication, even Abraham. We now have a different, improved union with God, something we're going to learn in tonight's text called the New Covenant, borrowing a phrase from Jeremiah the prophet. Now, I know that word covenant kind of scares some people, so if you'd like, think of it as a new arrangement. That's quite so scary. In chapter 8, the author describes how this relationship with God has been improved. And I'm going to borrow for tonight's outline, the outline from Warren Wiersbe. I couldn't do any better. We now enjoy a better priest, a better place, and a better promise. That's what Christ has brought to us. So verses 1 through 3. We now enjoy a better priest. He writes, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Of course, he's speaking here of Jesus, our great high priest. And this thought is a continuation from chapter 7. In fact, some protest there shouldn't be a break between the chapters here. You see the flow of thought moving right in from chapter 7 into chapter 8. Now, because we spent a considerable amount of time last week in chapter 7, I don't want to go through all the ways in which the priesthood of Jesus surpasses the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. But there are a couple of truths that arise from these verses that I'd like to point out tonight. Verse 1 speaks of Christ who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Once again, this reflects back to Psalm 110. I just have this sneaky suspicion that if we could ever figure out who the author of Hebrews was and set him down and say, what's your favorite passage of Scripture? He'd probably say Psalm 110. He always seems to come back to that. It's like a magnet that draws him in. And this passage refers to this. He's already referred to verse 4 several times. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But this refers to the beginning of Psalm 110. Verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in fulfillment to this prophecy, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father. We actually see this in a few other places in the New Testament. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that was a place of authority, a place of power. It shows his kingship, that Jesus is the king. Now, what's interesting is that when we're thinking about the high priest, there was never a chair set in the tabernacle. If you go back into the Old Testament through the book of Exodus, where Moses is given the design for the tabernacle, there were a lot of pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. There was the great Ark of the Covenant. There was a table on which a certain bread was set out every day for the priests, called the showbread. There was a certain basin for water to wash hands. There was a certain candlestick. There were all kinds of pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. But the one thing you won't find is a chair, because the priest never sat down. When the priest showed up for work, he went to work. And the priest's work was never done. He had to pass on the baton to the next guy who came in to relieve him in the next shift, but the work of the priests never finished. For one, they had to keep the fire on the altar burning at all times. Leviticus says, don't let the fire on the altar ever go out. It must be burning continuously. Why? Because that's where they offered the sacrifices. And you didn't want to have to start a fire over again. Remember, for a burnt offering, you consumed the whole animal. So you needed a good fire going. So the work of the priests never ended. They were always offering sacrifices, making sure that the fire was still burning. All of the different duties of the priest. You never had a priest, particularly a high priest, ever sit down on the job. But Jesus has sat down. What's that mean? His work is completed. His work is done. Now we're going to get into this in greater detail when we get to chapter 9. So I'm just going to kind of dangle that out there for now, and we'll come back to it. But remember the significance. Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father. When we get into, as I mentioned, chapters 9, also chapter 10, I will read this for you, kind of a coming attraction. We'll get to this a little bit later in detail. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, being his own body and blood, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See, we have a better priest because he has finished his work and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, you'll notice back in chapter 8, verse 3 says that every high priest offers gifts and sacrifices. This was the duty of the priest. And we know that Jesus offered one sacrifice, his life on the cross. That sacrifice is sufficient for all people for all time. And again, the next couple chapters gets into that in greater detail. He has now ascended into heaven where he ministers for us. I like how Philip Hughes summarizes the return of Christ from earth to heaven. He says he left as the Son of God. He returned as the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. He left as Lord. He returned as Lord, but also as minister on behalf of us in the presence of the Father. He left as King. He returned both as King and High Priest. All because of what He accomplished on earth. He left as Sovereign. He returned as Savior. Jesus never became less God, but because of His ministry on earth, He became our Savior. He became our priest. He became even more, if that's possible. We have a better priest. Secondly, we have a better place. Verse 2 alludes to this. Our high priest serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by men. Now that word true comes from a Greek word that literally means genuine. Now, we can use that word true in a couple of ways. And I think best illustration is two things that a lot of people carry in their billfolds. All right, if you have a dollar bill or maybe a $5 bill or a $20 bill, that is true as opposed to a counterfeit bill. That bill that you have is genuine. It's the real thing. Now, you may also, in your billfold, have a photograph of your family. That is also a true representation of your family, but that's not really your family. Now, you may pull that picture out and say, here, let me show you my family. But what you're showing is a photo of your family. It is a copy. It's a representation of your family. That little piece of photo paper is not your family. It just depicts them. It's a copy of something that's real. And it's in that second sense that Hebrews talks about the true tabernacle. Not that the earthly tabernacle was false, not that it was counterfeit. What he says is the tabernacle on earth was a copy of a real tabernacle in heaven. Now that doesn't mean that it was built to scale, because heaven is much grander than earth and God is a spirit. But we are told, in fact he refers back to Exodus chapter 25, we'll get into that in a moment. Exodus 25:40 says that Moses was told by God, he's up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, he says, you make sure that you build the tabernacle according to the pattern I give you. So the tabernacle that the Israelites had in the wilderness was a copy of what's really in heaven. And what's in heaven is the true tabernacle. What's here on earth is the copy of it. Just like that photo in your wallet is just a copy of your family. It represents the people that are real. It's not a matter of being true or false. It's a matter of being the original as opposed to merely a copy. Let's go down to verses 4 and 5. Again, speaking of Jesus, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there's already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We already went into great detail in chapter 7 why Jesus could not be a priest here on earth. He was from the wrong tribe. And as long as that temple in Jerusalem stood, and as long as there were priests serving in that temple, they had to be from the tribe of Levi. That was the law. So when Jesus was here on earth, he could not go into the temple and offer his own sacrifice. He had to have a priest do that for him. Can you imagine that? The Son of God could not enter the most holy place because physically he was of the wrong tribe. And you'll notice Jesus never tried. Now, Jesus did clear out the temple of the money changers and the dove dealers and all that, but he never went to the priest and says, move aside, guys, let me handle this. I can do it better than you. Now, no doubt he could have, but he couldn't legitimately do it. because of the legislation that was in place. Now, it's already been determined that Jesus is our great high priest. But high priests serve others. It's not just an honorary title. You've got a job to do. You are to offer gifts and sacrifices. And so, in verse 3, he's offering gifts and sacrifices. Now remember, God had told the Israelites, I don't want you to offer sacrifices to me just anywhere. You offer sacrifices in the place I designate. And that was the tabernacle until they built the temple, which was then a permanent place. And again, God chose it, and God specified how it was to be done. So they couldn't just offer, you know, not just anybody could offer sacrifices just anywhere. But what the author of Hebrews says is that Jesus is a high priest, and he's in heaven, so that's where he is fulfilling his function as priest. He couldn't do it here on earth, but he's in heaven now. He's in the real, the original, the genuine tabernacle, the place of God where he is worshipped, and that is where Jesus is exercising his priesthood. Not in violation of the law, but superseding the law. Going to that which was even greater. I want you to notice that quotation from Exodus 25. It says that Moses was warned when he constructed the tabernacle. That's a very strong verb there. He was warned by God. In essence, God said to Moses, don't you dare make it any other way. It's got to be exactly to the pattern I am giving you. Don't call in somebody else that's going to have their own blueprints. I don't want Henry Ford, who thinks he has a better idea. You do it the way I tell you. And Moses did exactly that. He somehow saw a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle when he was there on the mount. And he duplicated the essentials for the earthly tabernacle. Now again, that doesn't mean that the tabernacle in heaven is made up of skins and fabrics and, you know, all of the specific details. They are representative. They're imitations. It's copy of that which is true. So we have a better priest serving in a better place. And that brings us to our third point, and this is really the crux of the argument, beginning in verse 6. We have a better priest serving in a better place based on a better promise. Verse 6 says, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, meaning the earthly priests, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Here it is. Here's the thesis. Here is the point. We've got a better covenant. We have a better arrangement. It has been a promise that is now fulfilled. Up until this time, people were anticipating the fulfillment of the promise. Now again, we run into this word covenant. The concept of covenant, it's the Greek term diatheke. It now becomes a prominent theme in the book of Hebrews. Up until this point, it's only been mentioned once. Chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That's the first time this word appears. But in the next two chapters, it appears 12 times. Four more times in the closing chapters of the book. All total, the word covenant, that Greek word, appears 33 times in all the New Testament, and 17 of them are found in Hebrews. Becomes a very important concept here. Now, what do we mean? Some people use the word contract. And in a sense, that captures the what we're talking about. It is an agreement between two parties. But contract doesn't quite capture all of the significance. Because in a contract, you have two equal parties. And they both have to agree upon the contract, and they both have to sign it in order for it to go into effect. For 13 years, I worked at Prairie Farms Ice Cream, and the workers there were part of the Teamsters Union. And the Teamsters Union had a contract with Prairie Farms. And every 4 or 5 years, when the contract would expire, there would be a negotiation. And you would have representatives of the union and representatives of the dairy would sit down and they would hammer out an agreement that was acceptable to both sides. And if the dairy was happy with what they came up with, that would be presented to the members of the union. The union would vote, and if they accepted it, then the contract was in force. And there were times we went without a contract because the two sides couldn't come together. That's not what a covenant means in the Bible. In the Bible, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, but only one of them sets the terms. God says, here it is. Accept it or not. There's no negotiation in God's covenant. God says, this is the way it is, and if you want to accept this, you'll be connected to me. If you don't, you reject it, we have no connection whatsoever. It's very much a take it or leave it kind of a thing. There is no room for negotiations when it comes to God's covenant. We can't bargain with God, as it were. He sets the terms, and that's the way it is. Now, in light of this, the author of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 8 of Hebrews 8, going down through verse 12. What you have here is the longest single Old Testament quotation found anywhere in the New Testament. This is it. This is the longest quote anywhere in the New Testament. Walter Kaiser, who I think is the premier Old Testament scholar around in our generation, says of this, "This is one of the most important, yet most sensitive of all theological texts," right here in Jeremiah. And Hebrews quotes it. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." What do we have here? An old covenant and a new covenant. Now, a lot of scholars and preachers understand the old covenant to mean the entire Old Testament. The new covenant is the New Testament. I don't think that's correct. The Old Covenant is very specific. Notice what the Lord says through Jeremiah. This isn't going to be like the covenant I made when? When I led the people out of Egypt. So what covenant are we talking about here? This is the covenant made through Moses. We call it the law of Moses. This was the covenant that he's talking about here. And God says that the new covenant is going to be different. It's not going to be like the old covenant. There's going to be some changes. There's going to be some differences. So we're not talking about the entire Old Testament. We are talking about the law of Moses. God gave the law to Moses, and according to some, as they view it, He gave him the law and said, "If you keep these commandments, then I will be your God and you'll be my people." Meaning, if you're good enough, I'll be your God. You have a lot of people that still say that's what the law of Moses was all about. You earned your way to God. If you kept the Ten Commandments and you gave all the sacrifices and you did all these commandments and you just did it all just right, then God says, okay, you can be mine, and I'll be yours. That's never how it was set up to begin with. And then they go on to say, well, unfortunately that didn't work. Mankind wasn't able to keep God's law, so God had to start over with a new plan and a new people. And the nation of Israel was replaced by a group called the church, and salvation by works was replaced by salvation by grace, according to that interpretation. There's only one problem with that view. It doesn't fit the Scriptures. It doesn't fit the whole context of what God has said, because no one's ever been saved by keeping the law. But there are plenty of Old Testament characters who are saved by grace through faith. You have a whole list of them in Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible knows nothing of two separate peoples of God, Israel and the church, as separated. What you do see in the Scripture is a beautiful picture in Romans 11 of one olive tree depicting the people of God. And Paul writes about the natural branches. These are people who were born into the Jewish nation. But what happens to the Jewish branches that don't believe? They are broken off. They don't have faith. They don't stay in the people of God. And then he talks about these wild olive shoots, meaning Gentiles, that are grafted in to the tree. God didn't chop the tree down and start a new nation. It's the same people. But they're grafted in. How? By faith. See, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was not how people were saved. Because that's never changed. People have always been saved by God's grace through faith. What we're going to see as different is how, once people were saved, they related to God. Because notice what he says here in Hebrews. God says, that was the old covenant when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. That's redemption. How were those people saved? Was it because of how good they were? No, they were saved by the blood of the Passover lamb. When they sacrificed that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, the angel passed over them. They were redeemed. And God brought them out and said, "You are my people." He didn't say, "You will be my people if you're good enough." He said, "You are my people." And I love the way it's worded there. God says, when I took them by the hand. What's the image in your mind of that? Isn't that a little child, little kid, right? You know, mom or dad, or maybe both, got them by the hand. Maybe they're going to cross the street or they're in the parking lot. You know, grab my hand. Maybe you're in a busy mall and you don't want them to get lost, you know. I don't think it's very popular anymore, but for a while there, they even had leashes for kids. so you didn't lose them. But that's the picture here. God was leading them by the hand, and that becomes very, very important a little bit later on. Now, the unifying factor in both the Old and the New Testaments is the promise of God to mankind. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve in the garden, after they have sinned, God said to Eve, "I will send us your seed. Some one of your descendants is going to come and he's going to crush the head of the serpent." As the first promise of a deliverer, of a savior. And you go throughout the Old Testament and you see this promise restated and reiterated. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." How? Because Jesus is going to come through the line of Abraham. That great nation that God started with Abraham would produce the Savior of the world. The promise again is repeated to King David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And how is that fulfilled? Because Jesus from the line of David will be king forever. His kingdom will never end. So all of these texts predicted the promised one, the Messiah, who would be sent by God to redeem His people. So how does the law of Moses fit in here? That old covenant we read about here in Hebrews 6. And I think the key is found in verse 9, where it says that God took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Kenneth Wiest comments on this. The words "lead them by the hand" speak of the fact that the first testament was given to a people in its minority, meaning childhood. Israel was treated as a child. God put it under laws and regulations. If Israel behaved itself, it was rewarded, and if it misbehaved, it was punished. Israel was taught by object lessons, as one would teach a child, for instance, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, the gorgeous vestments of the high priest. Under this covenant, now listen to this, and I can't believe a dispensationalist ever wrote this, but he did. Under this covenant, the believer in Israel was declared righteous. There it is. Not salvation by keeping the law, but salvation by faith. The believer in Israel was declared righteous and was regenerated. He was saved by faith. But with all this, the believer was only a child. And that's how God treated the whole nation of Israel, as a child. How do you teach a child? You give them blocks, right, with letters. And they learn the letters. And then they can put the blocks into, you know, make a word. You give them something they can touch, something they can see, something they can hear. You can't teach a child abstract thought. That doesn't come until much later. Their mind just can't handle it. And the Jewish people, God was teaching them with pictures, with object lessons, depicting what was going to be. See, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of these things were all promises of what Jesus would do and what Jesus would be. And that's how they learned. Now I want you to notice how God treated Israel in those days. When they behaved, they were rewarded. When they misbehaved, they were punished. Just like a child. They weren't disowned, but they were punished when they stepped out of line. That's how God treated them. That's what the old covenant was all about. They were saved by faith. But once they were saved, God established a list of rules for them. I can remember my mom doing that when I was growing up. Once I got into school, my mom went to work. And we would get home from school before she got home from work. My mom was no dumb cookie. She knew three boys in the house with nothing to do is not a good idea. And so we had a list. We had chores that we were supposed to do. When we came home, you do these things. And by the time we got those things done, she was home. She was thinking. And if we didn't, we were in trouble and we knew it. These were the rules. This was how, basically, you kept order. And that's what God did with the Israelites. He gave them these rules. He didn't say, keep these rules and you'll become the children of God. He said, I'm giving you these rules because you are the children of God. My parents could not go to the next door neighbors and tell their kids what they had to do and how they could live. No, because they didn't have the right. They weren't their children. They could tell us because we were their children. God gave the law to Israel because they were His children, not in order for them to become His children. Now the problem was, in between the testaments, the Jewish rabbis twisted all of that, and they said, oh no, the only way you can become God's children is by keeping the law. They put the cart before the horse. And they confused everybody. And that's why Jesus had to come and turn it around. And get it straight. The faith comes first. Salvation is by God's grace through our faith. So what you see the difference here, notice. God says in the new covenant, I'm going to write my laws not on tablets of stone. I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts. I'm going to put it inside. It's going to be in your heart. It's going to be in your mind. Isn't that what parents try to do with their children? Sure, you have a lot of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts until they're old enough to make some decisions on their own. And you hope that by the time they get old enough to move out on their own, they can make good choices. My mom doesn't have a list of chores for me to do now. I'm past that stage in our relationship. Now, she's still my mother. And trust me, I still listen to her. Or else. She'll probably listen to this later, so. But that is the relationship that we have. G. Campbell Morgan notes the whole difference between the old covenant, which is divine, and the new covenant, which is divine, is the difference between the law and the spirit. I know I've said this a lot of times, but I just can't resist, especially in this setting. Instead of seeing the age of law as opposed to the age of grace, I think we need to see the age of law set against the age of the Spirit. That's the difference. Because we're all saved by grace. What we have now that they didn't have then was the Holy Spirit living inside us. That's the big difference. And that could not happen until Jesus came and paid the price for sin so that sins could be removed, not just covered over. But now that that's done, we have a better priest serving in a better place based on a better promise. That's the difference between the old and the new covenants. So, we get to verse 10. It says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. God's children now obey God not because of the terror of punishment, but because they love Him. They obey not because the law compels them to do so, but because they desire to obey Him. It's from the inside, not from the outside. That's the biggest difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the power of the Spirit of God that lives in us. So I agree with Heiser that the new covenant is a continuation of the covenants with Abraham and David, with the same single promise doctrine sustained in them all. No features of the promises made to Abraham and David have been deleted. Only the ordinances of the old covenant, some of those ceremonies that were designed to be phased out, just like the building blocks. You don't see a high school student using building blocks to spell words, do you? They're meant for a time and then you move on. And that's exactly what all of the laws and the regulations were created to do. The new covenant has remained and that's where we live today. All week I have struggled to find a way to illustrate what Hebrews 8 is all about. Now, this isn't a perfect illustration, but bear with me for a minute. I think you'll understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to say in our own terms. How many of you are familiar with the television show 19 Kids and Counting? Have you at least heard of it? For those who have not, it's the story of a couple, I think they live in Arkansas, Jim Bob and Michelle Duggar. They are very strong Christians. Without question, their faith is on display every episode of that show. They have had 19 children, hence the name of the show. Well, we have seen over the years as these children grow up and you see how they deal with such a large family, but over the last couple of years, the oldest of the children are getting to the age where they're about to date. Think about getting married and starting families of their own. The Duggars have kind of taken a step backwards, at least as far as our culture is concerned. They've gone back to the old courtship mode rather than the more common dating mode. And they have some rules for courtship. Now, we're not talking about a 13 or 14-year-old going to their first dance. We're talking about older teenagers into their 20s. Okay? These are the rules. All potential suitors, whether they're boys or girls, must be approved by the dad. There is no dating without a chaperone present. And usually the chaperone's in the form of a 6 or 8-year-old brother or sister. It's always there. They are not to be alone. And that 6 or 8 year old, you know, is going to tell on them if they do anything out of line. No private phone calls or texts. If a girl, one of their daughters texts their boyfriend, they have to include mom and dad so that that text goes to their phones too. If they're talking on the phone, at any time, mom or dad can pick up the phone and listen in, and they know it. That's just the rule. Side hugs only while they're courting. You're not to hold hands until you're engaged, and you save your first kiss till your wedding day. Yeah, a lot of people are thinking, are you kidding me? But they're doing it. And the kids, yeah, the kids accept it. And they understand. And they don't fall into a lot of the traps that other teens and young people their age are falling into. Now, a lot of people would say, boy, if that's the case, those kids will never get married. Are you kidding me? You know, what outside boy or girl would put themselves through that? What are they trying to do? End marriage? I can tell you what their answer to that is. Oh no, we're trying to protect it. We're trying to protect them so that when they get married, they're not carrying all this baggage that so many other people do. This isn't against marriage. This is really to preserve it and to protect it. Now, I want you to know, as I'm using this illustration, I'm neither criticizing nor advocating what they do. I'm just telling you this is what they do. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of one of the Duggar children or perhaps their significant other during the courtship period. All the rules are in place for weeks, eventually months. You've dealt with the restrictions. You've had to include their parents on every phone call and text. You've taken the bratty little brother or sister on every one of your dates. You've limited physical contact with the one you love. And then the day comes. It's your wedding day. And you have the ceremony. And the vows are exchanged. You can finally hug, you can kiss. You can fully express your love to that one to whom you've committed your life. You're on your own. Can you imagine that married couple, having left the house, going back under the restrictions of courtship? Oh, we can't hold hands. We can't kiss. We can't touch. We've still got to include Mom and Dad Duggar on all of our conversations. We've still got to have a chaperone every time we go anywhere. Could you imagine doing that once you're married? Of course not. You have a whole different arrangement now. The promise of marriage, which is what the courtship and engagement time is, has now been fulfilled. And you're living as a married couple. You don't need all those restrictions anymore. Now, were those restrictions bad? No. Were they anti-marriage? Absolutely not. They worked together, hand in hand, so that when you get married and you are married, you have the best possible chance for your relationship to grow and mature. That's what the Old and the New Covenant's all about. The Old Covenant wasn't against the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is against the Old Covenant. It's just, we've passed that point. Childhood is over. The courtship is over. Jesus has come. He has made the sacrifice. And now we have a new relationship with God. And it is much more intimate. There's nothing in between. We don't have to go through a high priest once a year who can go into God's presence. We can go now. Anytime we can get into the presence of God. We have a relationship that is not established by a whole bunch of do's and don'ts and boy, you better do this or else. We have the Spirit of God living within us, who not only shows us the way, but He gives us the power to do it. He enables us to do it, to live. And the author of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish people who are so used to the old covenant, so used to the old rules and restrictions, saying, why on earth would you go back? You found Jesus. Why would you go back? And we sit back and we say, silly Hebrews, why would they even think of doing that? But many people today, many Christians today do the same very thing. Oh, I'm saved by grace through faith. But if I want to stay God's child, I better keep all these rules and regulations. Maybe they're in the Bible or maybe somebody else made them up. But boy, I've got to stick to these rules. Paul says you're back in slavery all over again. You've been liberated. Live like it. You don't have to live in that old arrangement because through Jesus everything has changed. So I hope that helps, that illustration helps you to understand the difference and the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now that Jesus has lived and died and rose again, our relationship with God has improved. It's not so new, because it dates all the way back to the promise given in the Garden of Eden and through Abraham and David and all the way down. But it's definitely improved. We certainly have a freer, closer relationship to God than anybody did before Christ came. Given all that, why would we go back? Why would we even think of trading in what Jesus has given for us into some kind of legalistic nightmare that unfortunately a lot of Christians live in today? Maybe you know somebody that's like that. Maybe you've got a friend or a family member and they go to one of these legalistic churches and boy, their rules are this long and you know, you better keep all these rules if you want to stay saved. There's freedom. There's liberty. Tell them to read the book of Galatians sometime. Tell them to get into the book of Hebrews and find out there's a better way. God did not save us to make us miserable. God saved us to set us free. God saved us to become His children, to love Him, to know Him, to become like Him. Why would we want anything else? That's what Hebrews 8 is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. That's the faith we are called to live and the faith we are called to tell others.